Well, this morning's scripture text is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 6, 9. You can find that either in your copy of the scriptures, the copy that you have, or in one of the red pew Bibles, or it's also printed on the opposite page of the order of service in your bulletin. So if you want to use that, you can follow along there this morning. While you are locating that passage in your copy of the scriptures, I'm going to dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade at Children's Church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have Children's Church for them. They are welcome to stay in the service, but if you would like for them to go to Children's Church, we have workers prepared to take them. How many of you have ever seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah, many of you, probably most of you. The main character in that musical, the story is set in Tsarist Russia around 1905. And the main character is a milkman by the name of Tevye, for those who haven't seen it or for those who have. And Tevye is continually faced with the fact that his life is not exactly the way he wished it were. In fact, the overriding theme for him is that he's poor. That's the big issue that he faces. In fact, one of the main songs in the musical is, "If I Were a Rich Man." And the introductory words that he speaks just before singing, launching into this song, go like this. "Dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune?" Right? Now, honestly, how many of us have not thought the same thing? Right? Maybe not a fortune, but what? Just a little bit more. Lord, I may not be poor, but I could be a little bit better off. What would have been the big deal if I could have just a little bit more? And that seems to be the attitude that a lot of people have. Tevye wasn't just speaking for himself there. He was speaking for many, many people. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about money. A lot to say about money. The passage that we're going to read this morning, I've entitled Problems with Prosperity. Now, I want to give you some qualifications. First of all, is that money is not evil. The Bible nowhere says nor teaches that money is evil. Paul does write in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is a root of all sorts or all kinds of evil, and it certainly is. We'll address that. But money is not evil. Not everyone who has wealth is greedy. A lot of people who have wealth are not necessarily greedy. Not everyone who has wealth, not everyone who is rich, naturally trusts in their riches. Not everyone who has wealth is unhappy or dissatisfied. However, all of those can be problems associated with wealth. All of those are temptations and often pitfalls for those who have money. And since I'm talking to Americans who live in the 21st century, that's us, all right? We, comparatively speaking, are rich. And especially those who love money, those who make wealth their life's goal, will inevitably be disappointed. If your goal in life is to be rich, you will be disappointed. Not that you won't get rich, you may. But what you're looking for will not be found in riches. For those who believe they can find purpose, happiness, fulfillment in more and more money, the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, has some words to say. Points out some real problems. So let's read the text. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, and reading through chapter 6 and verse 9. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, he shall go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all the desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Father, we receive this book of Ecclesiastes that is part of your book, the Bible, as being from your hand, Lord, from your mouth. Lord, we know that all scriptures God breathed, we receive it such, Lord, and we know therefore it is beneficial, profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us, Lord. We pray that your word would have your intended effect in our lives this morning. We pray most of all, Father, that in your word, we would see not only our shortcomings, but we would see, Father, your provision. We would see, Father, that this word to us through the preacher, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, Lord, really points us to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and how he richly, abundantly provides our greatest need. So, Father, we pray that you would use this word for the good of these people who are gathered, all of us, Lord, and most of all for your glory, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you just a recap for those of you who perhaps have not been with us and for those of you who have a memory like I do, where you don't remember where we've been, even though you've been here. We've been looking for some weeks at this book called Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the translation of the Hebrew Koheleth, which is a word that can mean preacher, it can mean teacher, it can mean pundit, it can mean professor. ESV translates it the preacher, so that's what we've been using. According to the description that we find here in tradition, we believe this was written, given to us through the pen of Solomon, David's son, who reigned as king in Israel. And what we see here, there are a couple of key phrases. One is under the sun. It's repeated again and again and again, which teaches us that Solomon is looking at life and giving us a description of life, by and large, on a horizontal plane. What is life like? What is it like to pursue life and live life basically without God in the picture? Life under the sun, just life here on earth. And what he finds is vanity of vanities. If that's how you live, if that's your goal in life, if that's the sum and substance of your life, then really life has no purpose. It's all vanity. But occasionally, and especially as we've worked our way through, and we will see it increasingly so, Solomon will break in with a word pointing us in a different direction. He will remind us that there is hope, that life is not vain because we live under the watchful eye of a loving God who has made us for himself. But life lived apart from God is indeed vain because that's how God designed things. He made us for himself. And therefore, if we do not find our purpose in him, we will not find it. So that's a real brief recap and understanding of where we've come and kind of where we're going. And also one other word, and that is that we're not dealing with every single verse. There are a lot of issues, a lot of verses that, you know, we don't go verse by verse and look at every one in detail. We're trying to get the big picture. We're trying to see what is the word, the main message of each of these passages as we look at them. And this morning, the passage before us really, you don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a Bible expositor to see that Solomon's dealing with money. He's dealing with riches. He's dealing with wealth. And that there are some problems associated with it, especially if your goal is money. If you love money, if wealth is the sum and substance of your desire, or not even trying to be filthy rich, as the phrase goes, but you just want, your life's goal is to be set up so you don't have to worry. If that even is your approach to money, you're going to be sorely and sadly disappointed. Because we see some problems. And I've listed three this morning. The first problem is that it's never enough. It's never enough. We find three statements in verses 10 through 12 that kind of come under this heading. Three explanatory truths. And the first one, obviously, is the fact in verse 10. It says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The reality is, those who love money can never have enough of it, right? I mean, isn't that just kind of natural? That if you really love something, you never have enough of it, all right? Those of you who have loved ones, you can never get enough of them. Well, maybe. You have children and you raise them so that someday they will be, like arrows that you shoot out. And the goal is that they get shot out, right? And sometimes they come back, right? but really, when we love something, we want more of it, right? And people who love money want more. They never get enough. The old saying that's attributed to Rockefeller, how much money is enough? Just a little more. Isn't that kind of the way we all are? I heard a story about a man who on his 60th birthday, his mansion was filled with guests and family and friends and everything. And he was secluded in his study. And so he said, where's the guest of honor? Where is he? He's in the study. He's all alone. He's feeling sorry for himself. Why? Because he's 60 years old and he hasn't reached his goal of becoming a billionaire. Everybody else looking at him would think, man, he's got it made. But what? It's not enough. He who loves money will never have enough money. If that is your goal, if that is your love, it will never be enough. And not only that, notice verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The more you have, the more hangers-on there are. It's amazing. All of the family members and friends that lottery winners find out that they have, right? I mean, I've read about that. They get this big pot of money, and suddenly not only does their appetite increase, but everybody they ever knew comes out of the woodwork, you know, wanting a piece of the action. There are more mouths to feed, more people who want a piece of the action. So that it's not enough because there are more people who want some of it. The third thing we see here is that while the laborer's sweet, verse 12, the sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Working man, he's worn out. He goes to bed and he crashes. He sleeps. But the rich man whose stomach is full, and the laborer, maybe he had very little. But the rich man's full stomach. I don't think this is a matter of indigestion because he ate too much. It's the fact that it's not enough. He can't sleep because he's worried. Worried about what? About his money. My dad worked for a man for many years who was a millionaire and yet literally was eaten up over worry about his money. You probably know someone like that, whether they're a millionaire or not. Someone who is so worried about losing a job, losing investment, losing something, whatever, they cannot sleep. They cannot rest. Why? Because money is his God. Because his trust is in money. And really that leads us to the second point, which I'll get to in just a moment. But there's an antidote, if you will, for this perspective, this worry over money and making it your pursuit. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." I'm going to address that more at the end. But if we recognize that God has promised to meet our needs, then we don't have to worry about whether or not we've got what we want, as long as we have what we need. But the person who loves money, there's never enough. It's never enough. But then the second thing is that money or wealth, prosperity, can't be trusted. You can't depend on it because it's here today and gone tomorrow, or at least potentially. Some of the most wealthy people in the history of the world have lost it all in a moment, in a short span of time. And we see this here in verses 13 through 17. "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand, nothing to pass on. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger." The preacher preaches a man who acquired riches through hard work. So much so that maybe he hurt himself. It says, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. That is, it cost him something. He was so caught up with having money that he did so to his own hurt. It could be any number of things. Maybe it cost him his family. We don't know. But then he loses it. Something happens, some kind of setback, and he loses everything so that he has nothing to even to pass on to his son. We're not told the nature of this bad venture that cost this man his riches. Could have been an unwise investment. Could have been a risky gamble. Could have been a stock market crash. We're not told. That's not the point. The point is this. He lost it all. Riches are not to be trusted. Money is not to be depended on. That is not where our trust is to be. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 addresses this. We are told not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I came across the following story, following illustration several years ago, and I used it again recently on a Sunday evening, but all of you were not here to hear it, so I'm going to use it again. In the book, Success, Motivation, and the Scriptures, William Cook describes a meeting that took place in 1923 of a group of business tycoons. Together, these men controlled unthinkable sums of wealth. And for years, the media had trumpeted their success stories. On this day in Chicago, they assembled to enjoy their mutual success. Dr. Cook relays what happened to these men in the years that followed. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, served time in Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall, the former member of the U.S. president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Fraser, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. Ivan Krieger, head of the world's largest monopoly, committed suicide. These men met and they planned the future that they were going to have, but it didn't work out the way they envisioned. There are a lot of lessons there, but one of them is the fact you cannot trust in riches. Wealth cannot be depended on to be there forever or to give you what you need, what you really need in life. Now, the lesson here is not don't prepare for the future. The lesson is not don't put away for a rainy day. The lesson isn't even don't become rich. That's not the lesson. The lesson is fight. Fight. Fight against the temptation to put your trust, to set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches rather than on God. Well, the third problem with prosperity we find in chapter 6, verses 1, well, chapter 6. And that's simply that wealth, riches, prosperity doesn't bring joy. Now again, that doesn't mean that rich people aren't happy. There are a lot of happy rich people. But riches, prosperity in and of itself does not bring joy. Notice, there's an evil that I have seen under the sun and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. So when he goes on and talks about more, if a man fathers 100 children, lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Better to be stillborn than to be like this man, he says. See, this man not only has wealth, but he has honor, prestige. What he doesn't have is the ability to enjoy life. Solomon says God does not give him power to enjoy them. Why would God do that? Because we were not made for wealth. Our ultimate fulfillment does not come from that. God is our, or should be our, chiefest pleasure. He describes not only a wealthy man, but a fruitful man physically, potentially. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, hypothetically, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no bear, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. So not only is he rich as far as money, he's rich as far as families. In those days, many children were not considered a curse like today. They were considered a blessing. Many children were not considered an impediment to happy life, but they were considered a part of a happy life. So if he has not only money, but he has many children, and yet can enjoy life. And he has a long life. He goes down and he even says, if he should live 1,000 years twice over, verse 6. 2,000 years! But doesn't enjoy it. What good is it? Again, the point is that wealth does not equal joy, happiness. God intends for us to enjoy life. God intends for us to enjoy life. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. God wants us to have life, an abundant life. But what does that mean, and how do we enjoy what we have? Those are the questions. We could all probably give illustrations of rich, miserable people. But you know what? We could also maybe give more questions of rich, poor people, right? I mean, miserable, poor people, rich, poor. We could all give ample illustrations of people who don't have anything and are miserable. The issue is not what you have. And that's really the point. The issue isn't whether or not you're rich or poor. The issue is, who is your God? Who are you trusting in? What do you love? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, words that we're familiar with, most of us, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's that simple. You either love the Lord supremely, or you love something else supremely. In this case, money. You cannot do both. Those are just some of the problems that the preacher addresses regarding prosperity. It's never enough, especially in particular, if that's your love. If you love money, you'll never have enough. It can't be trusted. It can't be depended on. Here today, gone tomorrow, possibly, potentially anyway. And it will not, in and of itself, bring joy. But he does point to an answer. He does give us a better way. Back to chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. In other words, he's not going to worry about every single event. He's focused on enjoying life as God intended him to be. This sounds very much to me like the passage that I've already referenced a couple of times. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me read some verses from the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we consider maybe the antidote to what Solomon has described here. Paul writes this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, beginning verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. As I said, money is not evil. But prosperity gospel preaching is. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul picks up on money, riches, in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That those last verses remind us of what Jesus said about laying up treasure in heaven rather than laying up treasure on earth. Again, not the idea that you can't have a bank account, not the idea that you can't have a retirement fund, but the idea of laying up, the idea of hoarding, the idea of where is your treasure. So let me give you 5 points of application and we're done. First of all, enjoy what you have. Paul writes that God, verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The preacher says, this is the gift of God. Everyone also whom God has given wealth, possessions, and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. God desires that we would enjoy what we have. Be grateful. But the corollary to that is point two, be content with what you have. This doesn't mean that we don't strive to be a better worker. It doesn't mean that we don't desire to get a promotion or a pay raise or anything like that. It doesn't mean that. What it means, though, is that our hopes are not set on those things giving us fulfillment. That we don't think that if I have a little bit more, a little bit, even a little bit better job, something like that, that's going to meet some need. We look to the Lord for that. So enjoy what you have. Be content with what you have, what God has given you. Number three, don't trust in money or anything other than God. Whether you have a little or a lot, don't trust in it. It is not wrong to have an emergency fund. It is wrong to put your trust in that emergency fund. It is not wrong to have something that you hope to pass along someday to your children. It is wrong to have your hope set on that providing for your children. It's where our hope is. Don't trust in money, whether you have a little or a lot. And the corollary to that, point number four, trust in God. Trust in God. Now there's both a temporal and an eternal aspect of that. Trust in God. And until you get the eternal aspect settled, the temporal will always be kind of unsettled. Here's what I mean. Your greatest need is not for food. It's not for lunch this afternoon or tomorrow or next week. It's not for the rent or the mortgage payment. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is God. Your greatest need is to be in a right relationship with the God who created everything, who made you, to know Him, to fellowship with Him. But there's an impediment to that. There's a barrier to your knowing God in that way, to having that relationship with Him. And it's sin. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We're not going to get those wages. We're already experiencing those wages in this life because it results in a separation, a break in our fellowship with God. Now, we will experience the ultimate, the eternal consequences of that if something is not done. But something has been done. God, in His mercy, God who is rich in mercy, has provided. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, trust in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Not just trust in Him for your lunch today. Not just trust in Him for your rent or your mortgage next week. But trust in Him as the Savior from sin. As the one who was the sin bearer, who went to the cross, who, although He knew no sin, became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what it means to trust, to believe in Jesus. You need to put your trust for a right relationship with God, for acceptance with God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, you should do that today. Because if you don't do it while there's time, there's coming a time you won't be able to do it. That's what it means to trust God in terms of the eternal aspect. But then there's a temporal aspect. God does desire and intend to provide for us. That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. He provides for the birds of the air. He provides for the grass of the field. Will He not feed and clothe you? Oh, you have little faith? That's what Paul means, in part at least, when he says, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now, the best things are the spiritual things, the eternal things. But He cares about the temporal things as well. He will meet your needs. And just look around. I mean, look at your home. Are you telling me He's only met your needs? No, He's done so much more than that. But it's really hard to have things, to have a job, to have a bank account, and not begin to trust in those things. At least it is for me. That's why we get anxious. That's why we worry. Because our trust is somewhere other than in the secure, solid God and His promises to provide for us. So that's what I mean. Trust in God. Don't trust in your money. Don't trust in anyone or anything else. Don't trust your job. Certainly don't trust the government. What I mean to provide for you, all right? Trust in God. And then, number 5, is just a repeat of a statement from earlier. Fight the ever-present temptation to love money, to trust in money, to look to money to provide what only God can. Again, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So who are you serving? Who am I serving? God or money? God or job? God or bank account? God or stock market investments? Who are we serving? Well, here's a question. Which do we spend more time focusing on, thinking about, meditating on, planning in regard to? God is the one who gives the ability to make money, to be prosperous. But if you love money, it's never enough. You can't trust in it. It will not ultimately satisfy. It will not give you joy. It will not give you what you really need. Only God can do that. After I pray, we're going to sing a hymn. It's hymn number 277. Take my life and let it be consecrated. I hope that as you read these words and sing these words, it expresses the real truth about your life and about your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace. and mercy. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, which addresses our greatest needs. It also addresses, Lord, our temporal needs, our daily needs. We thank you, Lord, for the way you speak plainly about the matters that that we deal with every day. Lord, deliver us from sin. Lord, deliver us from trusting in ourselves. Deliver us from trusting in our good works for acceptance with you. Deliver us from trusting in our religion, our church membership, or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, deliver us from trusting in money or possessions or position or anything to find purpose and satisfaction that only you can provide. Lord, we pray now that as we sing this song, Lord, your Spirit would continue to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.